You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I don't know about you, but one of the most remarkable things to me that I've discovered about personal Bible study is how much God can infuse into one simple three-letter word. Have you ever noticed that? Going through the Word, sometimes just one word you find in the Word of God can really open up an amazing insight into the width and length and depth and height of the very love of God. This morning, we're going to come face to face with a great example of this. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we see this one small three-letter word that might actually span the greatest distance in the whole universe. It's the word but, B-U-T. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, you realize just how strategically placed that word really is. As we have embarked on the study of Romans, this picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 gives us the theme of this entire book. The word gospel isn't just something that we assign to a certain kind of music or a certain kind of corny TV program. Rather, the term gospel literally means good news. It refers to what God has actually done for us in human history to give us a right relationship with Him. Unfortunately, though, we discovered in our first couple of chapters or so in our journey through the book of Romans that in order to understand the good news, you've got to have a grip, in a sense, on the bad news. And in Romans chapter 1, we discovered something about our nature as human beings. We as people, as a race, have been accurately described as the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And if you've ever entertained the idea in your heart or ever heard people, you know, maybe even with the best of intentions, opining, you know, that people are basically good in heart, well, Romans chapter 1 gives us a picture of the fact that, contrary to popular belief, you maybe have heard this before, that every day in every way we're getting better and better. Actually, the Bible says every day in every way we are circling the drain. Instead of teaching the theory of evolution, the Bible presents the fact of human de-evolution, because ever since the fall of man, we have definitely been on the down escalator. That is just the way of this world. Human nature isn't getting better, it's getting worse. Well, it doesn't take a particularly spiritual person to figure that out, right? There's all kinds of people out there that go, ooh, man, we've met the enemy and he is us. We got to do something about humanity before we destroy each other. And so a time-honored tradition, a standard operating procedure as far as dealing with the reality of human nature is what? Religion. Well, let's see if we can give people some commands and some rules and some guidelines and micromanage them and get them to toe the line. That's what religion is really all about. It's saying that if we do the right things, then God is, in fact, going to take care of us. Well, the only problem with religion, trying to be right with God on the basis of what we do for Him rather than what He has done for us, is this. It's like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot. You know, the pot's still boiling. You know, that lid might keep that pot in line for a while, but boy, you know what happens after a while. Sooner or later, that lid's going to blow, and there's nothing that blows more than people that get religious. It just doesn't work. It makes a bad situation even worse. So, you know, again, we've seen that this approach to religion doesn't work, but we also saw something else, that God's revelation, in a sense, doesn't help us either. There's all kinds of people out there who go, well, maybe it's not so much conduct that we want. It's right thinking. If we have right doctrine, then we're going to have right living and things like this. And so they become these kind of Bible-y experts or experts on thinking deep theological thoughts. Well, here's the problem. The more you study what the Word of God has to say, the more you allow the light of God's Word to shine on your heart, the more you realize something. You know, we're in a bad way. If you were with us last week, we talked a little bit about God's pronouncement about our nature as human beings. You know, that in essence, this word that we saw there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, that they together become unprofitable. That word is a word that describes spoiled milk. And one thing I'll tell you about spoiled milk is this. Spoiled milk, once you got it, you can't unspoil it. You can't reverse it. There's no way you can redeem it. The only thing you can do with it is throw it out. And so that's the verdict of what God's word has to say about our lives. So again, as a race, we're going down the drain. Religion's certainly not the answer. All God's revelation does is show us just how bad off we are. That's the bad news, right? But notice, it sets us up to be able to appreciate that one small three-letter word that verse 21 begins with, but now. But now. In other words, God has not just bad news, but there's a good news proposition. You ever run into those situations where someone says, well, I've got some good news and some bad news. You know, what do you want first? You know, I think we've all encountered those before. You know, the story is told about two buddies that were avid golfers. They get together every Saturday and played golf, and they played all over the world. And you know, they got into discussions out on the golf course. That's what, you know, guys do every once in a while. They start, you know, kicking around the great concepts of life. And, you know, one day, you know, they were talking. They said, you know, I wonder if there's going to be golf in heaven. Believe it or not, God gets mentioned a lot out on the golf course. It's a very spiritual place. But they were talking about that. And, you know, is there going to be golf in heaven? And they decided to make a pact. They say, all right, if the Lord will allow, after, you know, the first one of us dies, let's just make a vow that the other one will come back and tell us, the other, whether there's golf in heaven. Well, lo and behold, you know, this fellow's buddy passes away, and he goes to the funeral, comes home afterwards, goes to bed. 3 a.m, he wakes up, and there is this apparition of his friend standing at the end of his bed. And he's dressed up in the knickers, you know, in the Johnny cap, and he's got a putter in his hand. He's looking very pleased with himself, and he goes, hey, I came back. I wanted to tell you. You know, remember we made a deal about saying whether there's golf in heaven? I'm here to give you the answer. He goes, well, is there golf in heaven? Oh, there is golf in heaven. Let me give you the good news. There is golf in heaven. You're going to love golf in heaven. Man, you know, it's like playing Pebble Beach every day, and you can always get a tee time. There's no slow foursome in front of you. It's just amazing golf. That's the good news. He goes, great, what's the bad news? You got a 7:30 tee time tomorrow morning. There's always a hitch, right? Well, God reverses that order here. He has given us the bad news about humanity, that maybe we're not as bad as we could be in our behavior, right? But we're as bad off as we can be because we could not be more separated from God if we tried. But notice how powerful this is in verse 21. It says, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Wow. Bursting on the scene for us here, like stumbling in the dark, and then, wow, suddenly the light goes on. Suddenly, this light of light and hope shines on us from the pages of Scripture. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase is repeated twice here, the righteousness of God. Now, when we think about righteousness, when you hear that word mentioned, you hear about someone who's a righteous person, right? We tend to look at it through the filters of our own culture. We tend to see it through our own lenses. And when you think about a righteous person, don't you tend to think of, you know, a member of the propriety police, the sin sniffers, the holier-than-thou types, you know, the ones that look like they've been baptized in lemon juice? That's a real righteous person. They're looking around for somebody who's having a good time, and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. We think that that's what righteousness is all about, because in our minds, I think if you're like me, as an upstanding American of the 21st century, we put the word self in front of righteousness. We tend to think of self-righteous people. That's not what the Bible is talking about here. When the Bible speaks of righteousness, it speaks of having a right relationship with God, Maybe we could use the phrase, being on the right page, if you will, in your relationship with God. But now, the righteousness of God, a right relationship with God, apart from the law, is revealed. Now notice something. We talked about how the law can only be like that heavy lid on a boiling pot. What Paul is saying is, God's got a better way for you than religion. Notice, this righteousness from God has now been revealed. We read the law of God, we read the Ten Commandments, and all the Ten Commandments, all the law of God, all a God's eye view of humanity can tell us is, you are a lost cause. But now, because of the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now I love this, because here we see some really important things we need to understand about this right relationship with God. First of all, this right relationship with God, Paul says, but now. In other words, this is something new that is bursting on the scene. At least it's being revealed to us fully on the scene at this time. But in a sense, it's not new. There's an old saying, and it'll serve you well, keep you from like getting knee-deep involved with the cult. It goes like this. If you run across something in the Bible or someone on the radio talking about the Bible or some preacher going on about something in the Bible and they say, this is new, be very careful. Because when it comes to God's truth, if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. I mean, people have pretty much gone over this book and they've figured out what God has to say about things. But understand, when we talk about something new, we're talking about the fullness of God's revelation. We're talking about something that God was preparing us to receive, say in the Old Testament times, but now we can fully receive here in our New Testament times. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this idea that we can be made right with God, not by command keeping, not by, say, fulfilling a certain intellectual trip or believing, or accepting the idea of certain statements about God, like some people buy into a party platform, like some people become Republicans or Democrats. But having this new relationship with God that He gives to us by faith in Christ, by faith, by trusting in Him, boy, it's not a new concept at all. You know, it's something that God has always told us what was coming. You know, one of my favorite passages that just blew my mind the first time I read it is Isaiah chapter 53. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, God gave us an incredible picture of what the sacrifice of Jesus was going to be all about and what it was going to accomplish. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we see this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, referring to the Messiah, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you realize how profound that really is? Sometimes I think we can be around God's truth so often we cease to really appreciate it for what it really is. 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, God was saying, I'm going to come up with a way to save you. Messiah himself is going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And those who believe in him are going to be justified. They're going to be made right with God. We'll talk a little bit more about justification in a minute. But this beautiful idea of righteousness, a right relationship with God, is given to us apart from the law, being witnessed by the law of prophets and the prophets. Notice it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we get involved with a right relationship with God? It's through faith in Christ. You know, in John chapter 6, you might recall the account. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And man, oh man, I want to tell you something. People are all over that like white on rice. That was the kind of Messiah they were looking for, right? Hey, free bread every day. Let's follow this guy. And Jesus realized that doing this miracle, you know, they thought, oh, he's the Messiah. Just like God fed the people of Israel in the wilderness with the manna, he's going to feed us. So, you know, Jesus withdrew from him. He went across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Well, this group, you know, did a 10K around the other side of the lake, came to him and said, hey, when did you get here? And Jesus said, look, you know, you're not following me because you saw signs. You're here because your stomachs were fed. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that will lead you to everlasting life, which I'll give to you. And they said, well, what should we do that we should do the works of God? You know, okay, if you want us to labor, you want us to do the works of God, what commandment do we have to keep on the goody wagon here? And Jesus said to him something powerful. He goes, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he sent. Now, that blew the minds of the people who were listening there, because that culture, Judaism at that time, was all about if you do, then God will bless you. And the siren song of religion always hooks us in. If I do the right things, if I claim the right verses, if I, you know, give the right amount, then God's obligated to do this and this and this for me. You know, no, what the Bible says is this. What God wants you to do is he wants you to believe in his son. This is the work of God. You believe in the one whom he sent. Now, this drives us crazy as fallen human beings, because we always want to bring something to the party, right? We always want to fall back on the idea that I'm in the kingdom somehow because some way I'm a credit to it. Oh, well, you know, I'm so charming, God, that's why you saved me. You know, I'm so good looking. You know, that's why you had to have me in the kingdom. You know, I walked a little old lady across the street. We always want to bring something to the party. God says, no, you can't bring anything. It's by faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did God set it up that way? Why did God set it up that the only thing you and I can do to be made right with God is to believe in him? Well, two reasons. First of all, as we'll see a little bit later in Romans chapter 3, so that nobody's going to brag about being in heaven. We're not going to sit around and say, oh, well, you know, I preach sermons, and I even preach sermons while people were falling asleep. You know, that's got to count for something. You know, and you're going to be in heaven and say, well, God, I sat there while that guy talked on endlessly forever, and I even stayed awake a few times. Oh, well, you know, we're not going to spend time in heaven halo polishing, right? We're not going to spend time in heaven bragging about all this stuff that we did. The only reason you and I are getting to heaven is because we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. It was through faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, these are two phrases here you got to understand if you're going to really understand why the good news is good news. First of all, the message that we can be saved by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus is to all. In other words, God doesn't have certain people that he has decided are going to receive this message and certain people he's decided are not. It's to all people. You know, again, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anybody that wants to receive a relationship with God, this relationship with Jesus is available to all. And it just blows away all of this us versus them stuff that seems so popular in our day and age. You know, that really grieves my heart. You know, I am old enough to remember when Dr. Martin Luther King, in his famous I Have a Dream speech, once declared that he had a dream that one day his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Well, we've completely reversed that now. You know, it's all about I'm part of this group and I'm part of that group, and you don't understand because I've had this experience and you haven't had this experience, and, you know, it's my gender and it's my socioeconomic group, and it's my race, my ethnicity, and all this other stuff. Now we're even into hair splitting, you know, about, you know, how much of a particular racial background can you have before you can claim victim status? You know, I found out that I'm like 1/16th Native American, right? You look at me and you go, boy, you know, the non-Native American side won that battle genetically. You don't look Indian at all, you know. But, you know, you can sit around and say, well, you know, I count. You know, technically I count. I mean, you know, it's such a silly argument, you see. Because the message of Jesus Christ just blows us out of the water. You know, God doesn't recognize these artificial distinctions. You know, when it comes to even the idea of race, which is a huge thing in our culture and our society today, the Bible says it's skin deep. And it really is. God made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, Acts chapter 17 says. And so the message of Jesus Christ is this: there's no group, there's no ethnicity, there's no demographic that the message of Christ isn't appropriate for. You can't say, well, that's just your thing over there. No, it's God's thing for everybody. It's God's way of saving each and every person. I love what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says about this: for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The message of Christ Jesus is to all, but notice as well, it is on all who believe. It is on all who believe. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we are not in Jesus because of, you know, our ethnicity. There's no such thing as second-class citizens in the kingdom, but it is also on all of us. In other words, when we come to faith in Christ, right, Jesus comes upon us. We are literally clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Again, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, another beautiful passage along this line. Notice what it says: for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put on Christ. In other words, when you became a Christian, Jesus not only came to you and beckoned you into the kingdom, he came into your life to change you from the inside out. You've put on Christ. A brand new character is possible in your life and mine because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, we throw around the phrase, being born again. Well, you know, sometimes our culture can misunderstand that. You know, when we talk about someone who's born again, you know, some people will confuse it with being a part of a particular political persuasion. Some people will say, well, you were kind of doing crummy and now you're doing better. You know, you kind of made a comeback. You know, you're sort of born again in that sense. But when the Bible speaks of us being born again, what it means is that God has given to you and me a brand new life. It's like starting your life all over again. It's like becoming a brand new person from the inside out. And boy, let me tell you something. That is good news, isn't it? You know, sometimes we look back on our lives and the mess we've made of things. We can say to ourselves, wow, you know, how can I ever make up for that? God says, no, I don't want you to make up for that. I want to make you new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, I love that statement because there's so many of us that run from our past and all the regrets that we have about our past. Like it's chasing us down the street like a little yappy dog chasing you while you're trying to go for a morning walk or a jog. But what God says, it's all over for you now. You're a brand new person. God has made you new from the inside out. You see, you know, Christianity isn't a self-help program. It's a Savior help program. It's the Savior coming into you and me and making us new from the inside out. And I love this because understand something. Our relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is to all and on all who believe. God delivered it personally. God has given you a brand new relationship, not by sending a pastor, not by sending an evangelist, not by sending an angel, but Jesus himself has delivered that good news to us, that new relationship with him personally. Do you understand the enormity of what God has done for us here? You know, as Paul introduced the good news of Christ by showing us the bad news of humanity, suddenly this good news starts to stand out in beautiful contrast. Look at verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, I could preface this by saying, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Wow. Isn't that a spiritual mouthful this morning? But understand something. There's some powerful truths here that we've got to unpack a little bit if we're going to really understand what God has done for you and me. Notice this famous statement, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, how many of you have ever heard that statement, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God"? Raise your hand. Now, I mean, that's standard operating procedure, right? And it's a very important truth for us to understand. But it's important for us to understand exactly what this is saying as well. When we say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we tend to think that, you know, somehow there was this list of commandments and we didn't quite live up to all the commandments. But that's not what this is saying. The word translated sinned here is a really interesting one in the original language. The word hamartia, it literally means to miss the mark. It was a term that, believe it or not, was used in ancient archery. I don't know if you've ever, you know, done target shooting or you've ever, you know, taken a bow out to, you know, one of those ranges where they have the targets all set up. You know, I tried it once. For me, archery kind of fell into the category of I shot an arrow in the air and where it lands, I know not where. You know, I'm not really good at it. You know, to me, by the end of the day, the fact that I even hit the target at all, not even trying to get a bullseye, was a pretty good accomplishment for someone like me. Well, you know what that tells me? I've sinned. I've missed the mark. You know, I went to the archery range, and I didn't go to the archery range to make a fool out of myself, but that's pretty much what I accomplished. I went there because I wanted to hit the target, but I missed. I missed every time. You know what this is saying about humanity here? All have sinned. Each and every one of us have sinned. We've missed the target. To paraphrase it, we are not the people God created us to be. We've all fallen short of all of that. We've fallen short. We have missed the mark, if you will. And notice something. If you look at your life, and you don't need me standing here on Sunday morning to tell you that you're not everything that, you know, God called you to be, that you have regrets and that you have, you know, guilt complexes. Some people said, you know, why do so many people have guilt complexes in the world? Well, it's because we're guilty. We all know it. We're not the people that we need to be. Deep down inside, we know we were created for something else. Now we try through our own best efforts to bridge that gap, don't we? We try, in a sense, to be good people or to live up to our standards. But we always fall short. It's just a question of how much, you see. You know, it's funny how we look at each other and we try to find comfort because, you know, we know we're messed up, but at least we're not as messed up as the next person. But really, that's not much comfort at all when you stop and think about it. You know, J. Vernon McGee. How many of you ever listened to J. Vernon McGee? Through the Bible radio, right? You know, I remember he's like one of the first Bible teachers I ever heard on the radio. And my first reaction when I heard this guy, because, you know, who's this guy? And I'm trying Christian radio out for the first time from a completely non-Christian. I go, who is this cracker talking here? You know, I mean, he just sounded like such a hick, you know. And yet, the more I listen to him, the guy's brilliant, you know. Just an amazing mind on this guy. But through the Bible, 5 years on the Bible bus, my beloved. Why 5 years? It's a long book, my beloved. You know, that whole thing. Well, one day, J. Vernon McGee he got this great illustration of how we fall short of the glory of God. You know, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He talked about going to San Pedro Harbor in Southern California. And I grew up in Southern California, so I could relate to that. Because imagine going to a pier in San Pedro, and on a clear day, you can look across the channel and see Santa Catalina Island, 26 miles away. Well, there on the pier, you see three people. One of them is a down-on-his-luck, you know, skid row bum. And he looks at the other two and says, you know what? I'm going to jump to Catalina. And the skid row bum stumbles down to the end of the pier and falls over, makes it 3 feet in the water. Well, watching this, very upstanding businessman from San Pedro and said, well, I can do better than that. And so he runs down to the end of the pier and gets 9 feet out in the water. Watching these two was a world-class Olympic long jumper. He said, oh, man, I can really show these guys up. And so he goes back, and he gets his steps down. He comes, he takes off the board and does a little hitch kick and all that stuff. 28 feet out from the pier, poof, in the water. All of them fell short of their goal, didn't they? And nobody's jumping to Catalina on their own strength. Do you realize what this is saying? And this is something that you really got to get into your head, is that the greatest distance in the universe, you know what it is? It's not the distance from one end of the universe to the other, right? You know, it's fascinating how much that changes over time. When I was in school, they told us that the universe was some 14 to 16 billion light years across. That's what they told us when we were in when I was in school. Well, I guess this means I've been in school for out of school for a long, long time, because when I was studying for this message, I went on space.com, and now they say that the universe is 92 billion light years across. I guess it's really expanded since the time I was in school or something. But stop and think about that. That's a huge distance. Huge distance. You know how great a distance one light year is? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. Probably 186,001 mile if it makes all the lights, right? You know, I mean, that's very, very fast. If you could create a spaceship that could travel at the speed of light, and, you know, Einstein said that, you know, that's probably as fast as anything will ever go, is the speed of light. Do you realize that if you built a spaceship that could travel at the speed of light, it would still take you 92 billion years to get from one end of the universe to the other. Now here's a mind blower, no additional charge on this. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12 tells us that God measures the universe by the span. A span was an ancient form of measurement that essentially was the distance between the average person's thumb and little finger. You want to know how big your God is? 92 billion light years. 92 billion years traveling at 186,000 miles per second would get you the distance between God's thumb and his little finger. And I'm here to tell you something. That's an accommodation, because God's even bigger than that. He's infinite. He's greater than the entire universe, right? But I want to tell you something. What this passage is telling us is something even more mind-blowing, if you let it sink into your heart. There's an even greater distance in the universe. You know what it is? The distance between a holy, perfect, almighty God and fallen, sinful man. Because no matter how much you try to jump, no matter how much you try to get your act together, no matter how much you try to make up for your past, you think jumping to Catalina is impossible. Try bridging the gap between God's perfect, absolute holiness and your fallen sinfulness by your own effort and by your own good works. It ain't going to happen. And guess what? You're in good company. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, each and every one of us, are not the people that God has created us to be. If you doubt this, go back to Romans chapter 1. You know, you'll see this very thorough description. This spiritual MRI, if you will, of how fallen we really are. But notice something else here. We usually stop right there, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'm going to use that like a blunt instrument and chase somebody I don't like down the block and say, God doesn't really like you very much, and you're going to the ultimate weenie roast, and this is why, and I think it's a good idea. But that's taking this passage out of context. Notice what this says. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it isn't a period there, it's a comma, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, understand something. What this passage is saying is this. Notice it says, all have sinned, being justified freely by his grace. In other words, God has put us into a place where there's only one way possible for us to get saved. That's it. We are justified freely by his grace. Now, I know that I have just rattled off, for your listening pleasure this morning, a number of highfalutin spiritual words. Oh, let's go down the list here. There are some real spiritual jawbreakers that we have in place here. Justified. Freely by his grace. Redemption. How about this one? Propitiation. I bet you know, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you used the word propitiation in a sentence this last week? Very few would probably respond in the affirmative. You know, we look at this and we go, okay, eyes glazing, yawn coming on. I don't know about all this highfalutin. That's your bailiwick, Scott. You know, there's a really important reason for us to understand these words, and a really important reason why I'm going to take the next few minutes to explain what these words are all about to you. You know, the title of our message today is God's Radical Rescue. You ever done a ride-along? How many of you ever done a ride-along? You ever done a ride-along, you know, with an EMT or, you know, a DPS officer? I've done that. And one of the things that really hits you when you do a ride-along is this: jargon, terminology. And these people speak a language all their own. And if you're just visiting their world and you haven't been trained, man, it's just poof, right over your head. You know, I remember going out with my good friend Bart Goodwin on a DPS ride-along, and you know, the terminology was just flying over the microphone, and, you know, it was a code this and a number that, and so on. And you know, I mean, he even had, you know, terminology for the people he pulled over. He called them mopes. Yeah, there's a mope over there. I'm going to check him out. I didn't need any explanation for what a mope was, someone with a bad attitude, you know, so I got that one. But you hang out with people that are in the business of saving lives, or in the business of keeping public order, and they've got their terminology, and they've got their jargon, and there's a reason for it, because you got to know what you're talking about if you're going to be effectively used in those circumstances. You know, how many of you would feel comfortable, going in for surgery, talking to your surgeon beforehand, and, you know, and having, you know, the surgeon say, well, I just, you know, full disclosure here, you know, I skipped all those classes in med school about, like, anatomy and physiology and all that stuff, because it just had a bunch of big, long syllable words, and I just, you know, that's just not me. I just sort of wing it. You'd be going, yeah, wing it some week with someone else, man. You're not getting near me, right? And yet, how many of us wing it spiritually? You know, we look at this jargon, oh, man, you know, I'm going to leave this for the spiritual eggheads. You know, I know there's theologians out there that try to count the number of angels that dance on the head of a pinhead. Scott, I'm not a pinhead. Just leave me alone with all this stuff. Well, I'm not going to leave you alone with all this stuff, because the Bible doesn't leave you alone with all this stuff. And understand something. We're in the rescue business, gang, you know, in one way or the other. Either you need to be rescued by God, so you might as well find out how he does it. Or if you are going to be in the business of sharing with people how they need to be rescued by God, you better know what you're talking about. So with that disclaimer, let's go down this list here. How did God save us? We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in that one express elevator to H-E double hockey sticks going down. How did God reveal this right relationship to us? What is this right relationship all about? Notice the first thing. We are, first of all, justified freely by his grace. I call to your attention that word justified. Justified. It's a word that will change your life, especially if you struggle with a guilty conscience. And I think we all struggle with a guilty conscience because, as we said, we're all guilty. What does the Bible say when it talks about us being justified? Well, maybe the best definition of justified I can give to you is one you can sort of hang your hat on. It means that when God looks at you and God looks at me, because we've put our faith in Christ, because we believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, God now looks at you and he looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. He sees us in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told this amazingly profound statement about what God has done for us. It says, for God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, our justification, our being treated by God just as if we never sinned, didn't cost us anything, but it cost him everything. We are justified freely by his grace. And I love the fact that God justifies us. He forgives us in a very different way than I'm used to forgiveness working. You know, your mileage may vary as far as how you've experienced forgiveness or given forgiveness in this life. But truth be told, I like to think of myself as a very forgiving person, a very gracious person. But I'll tell you what, when someone really sticks it to me, When someone really hurts me and hurts me badly, when someone really takes advantage of me and they come back, oh, I'm so sorry about that. I realize just what a rotten person I was. And, you know, I hope you'll find it in your heart to forgive me. You know, I will look at them and I will say something like this. Sure, I forgive you. I forgive you. God forgave me. I'll forgive you. But on the inside, I'm saying, but I'll never forget it. In fact, I'm going to file it away in my little Rolodex in my brain back here. And the next time you step out of line, I'm going to, bam, I'm going to hit you with it like a blunt instrument. See, I knew you'd do that again. You did that back then, and now you're doing it again. And bam, you know, that's the way we tend to do it. You know, forgiveness is kind of like the definition of peace in this world. Peace has been defined as the time it takes the nations to reload. Forgiveness in this world is usually the time it takes between the time we file that away in our Rolodex and the time we bat someone over the head with it again. God doesn't forgive that way. You realize that God not only forgives, but he forgets in the sense he's never going to bring it up again. He's never going to throw it in your face again. You come to God honestly. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love this beautiful picture of the graciousness of God that we get in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Listen to the character of God and the way he forgives revealed here. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. I love this. You know, I heard it put this way one time in a sermon. I never forgot it. God not only puts your sins in the depths of the sea, he puts up a no fishing sign as well. He doesn't want you to dredge it up. He doesn't want you to bring it back up again. Now, he wants you to learn from it. There's no doubt about that. But when God forgives, he forgets. Why? Because he forgives freely by grace. Now, what does that word grace mean? What does that word grace mean? You know, sometimes we define grace, you know, in kind of a cultural way. We think it's, you know, one of those prayers you pray before, you know, you eat something, you know. And, you know, sometimes the stuff we eat, we should probably be saying, Lord, for what I'm about to do to my body, please forgive me. You know, we pray these prayers before a meal. We say it's saying grace. Well, I think does us a disservice because grace is literally God's unmerited, undeserved favor. You know, sometimes we ask that question, why, God, did you love me? What was it about me that caused you to love me? And the short answer is nothing. And the long answer is nothing. There was nothing that you and I did to deserve God's amazing grace. It was simply because he chose to love us that we have a love relationship with him. Not something we could earn or deserve or merit. Now, notice the next big word that comes up here that we need to really understand. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know what the word redemption means? The word redemption is a word, lutron in the original language, that was the price to purchase a slave out of slavery or to spring someone from jail. Do you realize that's what God has done for us? When Jesus died for you, he not only died to forgive your sins, he died to set you free from a cruel taskmaster, sin and death. I mean, I love what Jesus said about this in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, and verse 34, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. When Jesus sets you free from sin, he paid the price for your sin when he died in your place on the cross. But he not only took the place, that the penalty that was due you, he sets you free not just from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to live a life in bondage to the same old anymore. One of the most pathetically tragic things I ever hear from believers, and I hear it, you know, on a semi-regular basis, is this. Well, this is just the way I am. Now, I'm always going to be this way. You know, you just have to accept that I have this bad temper, or you have to accept that I'm really touchy, or you have to accept that I'm really judgmental, or you have to accept that I'm prejudiced about people who are different. That's the way I am. And you know what? When I hear people talk like that, I hear them talking like a slave, because they're serving the same old master, their own fallen nature. Sin, the world, the devil, self, you name it. But Jesus came to set you free from all that. And the book of Romans is going to talk about the glorious freedom that we have not to be the same old person again. To be exhibit A of a brand new life, where people look at you and they say, man, you used to be like this, but now you're like this. What's happened to you? Why are you so different in a positive way? You see, that's the freedom that we have. But it's not just freedom from sin that Jesus purchased us for. Notice in John chapter 8, he says that he's made us his children. You know, again, you know, a son abides in the family forever. He's not only set you free, he's not only purchased you back from slavery to sin, he's now made you a dearly loved son or daughter of God. That's what redemption is all about. It's not just a $5 spiritual word. Ah, but I've saved the big one for last. Propitiation. Propitiation. That's one that doesn't really roll off our lips very easily. What in the world does that mean? What in the world is Paul talking about here when he said, whom God sent forth, referring to Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness? What does that mean? Well, the word propitiation literally can be translated a mercy seat. God sent Jesus to be a mercy seat. Oh, well, that clears it up for me, Scott. That makes a lot. You know, what are you talking about, a mercy seat? Well, to understand what a mercy seat is, you got to understand a little bit about holy furniture, believe it or not. Holy furniture. What am I referring to there? I'm referring to the Ark of the Covenant. Seen Indiana Jones, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of have a familiarity with what the Ark of the Covenant was. Golden box. Really interesting golden box, not just because of what it was out like on the inside, but outside, but what was on the inside. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and you can look this up on your own time, but in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that the Ark of the Covenant had three things inside of it. Did you know that? It contained three things. Number one, it contained a pot of the manna that God used to feed the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Secondly, it contained Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the first priest of Israel. He had a rod that would symbolize his authority to be a priest. God caused that rod to come back alive again when it was a dead stick. Right? Aaron's rod that budded was in there. And thirdly, a copy of the Ten Commandments, written in stone by the finger of God, was in there. Now, interesting three things to have in there. Because when you look at those three things, in a sense, it tells us almost what we've gotten into in Romans chapters 1 through 3 here. Number one, it tells us that God is good, right? Because those three things reminded the people of Israel about how God met their needs when they were in the wilderness, right? You know, he met their need for physical provision through the manna that fell every day. Manna literally meant, what is it? They had no idea what it was, but it supplied all their nutritional needs. Secondly, that rod that budded, God met their spiritual needs. He gave them his own anointed leadership that they could trust in the priesthood there. The commandments gave him his word. And that was all about God's goodness. But guess what else that stuff symbolized? The fact that we aren't good. Because every one of those things represented man's rebellion as well. You remember, you know, with Aaron's rod that budded? Why did it have to bud? Why did God have to cause a stick to come alive to show who his priest was? Because these other people said, well, who died and made you priest? We think we can be priests too. So we're going to put our rods out, you put your rod out, and whoever's rod comes back to life, that'll be God's chosen priest. God goes, Aaron's my chosen priest, and you guys have chosen poorly. Read the account if you want to find the consequences of rebelling like that. Rebelling against spiritual authority. How about the tablets of the Ten Commandments? You remember Charlton Heston, right? Ten Commandments coming down there. Ah, they're worshiping the golden calf. Smash. Why was it a copy? Because the first ones got broken because Moses was so upset at their immediate idolatry, right? You know, in other words, God gave them the revelation. They weren't going to keep it. How about the manna, right? You know, God meets the need. We're going to starve to death in the desert. Every morning they come out, this stuff will be covering the camp. God said, pick up just enough for today. Don't take any for tomorrow, because I want you to learn to trust me each and every day. Only day that you can do this and get more than a day is right before the Sabbath. You can get 2 days then, but that's it. And immediately, what did they do? Someone said, well, I don't know if I'm going to feel like getting manna tomorrow, so I'm going to get 2 days worth. It would turn stinky and smelly and wormy overnight. Really good object lesson about not relying on yesterday's spiritual victories, right? So all that's there in the box, right? When the people of Israel looked at the box, they said, God's good, we're not. God provided, we rejected. God gave us grace, we rebelled. That's what the Ark of the Covenant would symbolize for them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't something that just any old person can come up to and say, man, I saw Harrison Ford in this movie, I really want to look at it. No, you could only go before the Ark of the Covenant. One day of the year, the high priest could go before the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he would bring the blood of a spotless lamb, and he would take the blood of this spotless lamb and offer it on top of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins that the people of Israel committed in ignorance. In other words, all the other sins had offerings that were associated with them that they had to follow, but the ones you didn't know about, this was the one-size-fits-all offering here. Now, when that high priest would bring this blood of a spotless lamb before the Ark of the Covenant, the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, I hope you're following me here, it was really interesting. It had an image of two angels bowing down before each other with their wings, and in the space between these wings was a spot called the mercy seat. And one day during the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and put that blood, the blood of a spotless lamb, on that mercy seat. It was the propitiation for all of our sins. Now, understand how profound that really is. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus' blood is what saves us from this whole thing that we see here. The justice of God cries out and says that we are fallen, lost, and sinful. The goodness of God says that we have no excuse for it. So you know what God provides? Grace. He provides a relationship with Him, not based on anything we could ever do for Him, but on what He did for us. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John said this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world." Jesus became the mercy seat. You see, Jesus turned all of these judgments to mercy. You know, Aaron's rod that budded, Jesus became our great high priest. The pot of manna, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Moses' commandments, the commandments God gave to Moses that were broken, Jesus was the Word who was made flesh, who dwelt among us. He provided all of those things for us freely by His grace. Now, again, this is the mechanics of our salvation. This is what God has done for us. And there's two ways in closing that you really need to know how to apply these things. You know, number one, if you are a person who struggles in your walk with God, knowing these four aspects of how God saved us can be a lifeline for you. If your heart feels like it's on the fritz, here are four ways you can get it back online. Number one, remember that you're justified, that God doesn't put you on eternal probation, that He sees you just as if you never sinned. The basis of your justification is God's amazing grace, not anything you ever do for God, but what God has done for you. How about redemption? You are not some cringing, fearful slave. You've been adopted into the very family of God's kingdom. You can cry out now because of this, Abba, Daddy, Father. Propitiation. How do you know that this is all true? More than just His word on it, you've got His blood on it. That's how secure we are in our salvation. Now, understand something here. The reason that we've gone over this is not just because we teach verse by verse here and we've happened to run headlong into all these things, but let's go back to that analogy again. jargon, terminology, especially when someone's life is on the line. How important is it for you to know these sort of things? Number one, it's important, as we've said, for you to deal with your own heart. Your own heart goes on the fritz. Boy, it's really good to know that we have these rescue tools from God that we can continue to apply to our hearts and keep us in the right place. Secondly, when we are called to rescue somebody else, it is so important for us to know these things in order to share. And third, knowing these things is going to keep you from being taken in by a spiritual con artist. You know, one of the things that I have to confess to you is this: I am not mechanical. I'm not. I'd love to be able to say, as part of the guys' union, you know, that I work on cars. The last car I was able to work on was my 67 Mustang Fastback when I was in high school. You know, I could figure out how to change an oil filter on that and change the oil. Now I open up the hood of my car and all I see are wires and things. Oh, you know, back down, you know. And when I take my car in to the mechanic, boy, if you got an honest mechanic, God bless you. You've got a great blessing in this life. Because when I take my car into the mechanic, they come back and they go, "Oh, yeah, you got a bad Framistat there." "Oh, Framistat? Oh, yeah, that's bad. Those Framistats are really expensive." "What's a Framistat?" "Well, it's kind of technical. I don't think you'd understand it." And I'm at their mercy, right? Because I don't know Framistats. I don't even know if there is a Framistat. Is there such a thing as a Framistat? I don't know. It sounds like something that would go wrong in a car. Well, unfortunately, a lot of us go through our spiritual lives that way. When some clever cultist comes our way and goes, "Oh, man, you know, you've been studying that Bible. Well, you know, you really got to understand the doctrine of Framistats if you're going to really be right with God." "Framistat, wow, that sounds really important. Oh, yeah, we got all these, you know," they don't really tell you these things in these churches over here, "but you got to go to our website and send away for our, you know, simple, straightforward lifetime contract, and, you know, we'll bill you every month, and we'll give all the..." Unless you know what you're talking about, man. Unless you take the time to know what you believe and why you believe, guess what? Somebody else is going to do it for you. And that gives you a 50-50 chance of being right on. The reason we take time to talk about justification, the reason we take time to talk about redemption, the reason we take time to talk about grace, the reason we take time to talk about propitiation is you got to know the deal. It's going to be the way you keep your heart straight. It's going to put you in a place where you can help others keep their hearts straight. And when you share with other people in this world what God has done for you, boy, you're going to be like a well-trained EMT. You're going to be like a well-trained first responder. You're going to know exactly how to apply God's truth in a significant and a powerful way. Boy, that's worth a little spiritual education, isn't it? That's worth mouthing a few spiritual jawbreakers, isn't it? It's worth exploring the Word of God so we know what we believe and why we believe it. Oh, let's thank the Lord for this amazing gift of redemption and justification and propitiation God has given us in Christ. Lord, thank you that you love us, and thank you that you've given us so many of these awesome spiritual gifts in Christ. Lord, I pray that we will look upon these things and realize what gifts these are. Lord, I remember when I was a kid and the Sears Wish Book would come out before Christmas, and it was about this time of year, and I'd go through that wish book, and I'd look at stuff, and I'd circle the stuff so that my parents would know what I wanted for Christmas. And I remember reading that wish book and seeing the things that I circled, and the more that I looked at them, the closer Christmas came near, the neater those things seemed to be to me. And Christmas Day, when I got to open them up fully, boy, the joy was just magnified because of the anticipation. Father, I pray that we would look upon these things like justification, like being saved by grace, like redemption and propitiation, as those things we're circling in our wish book that we're receiving now, but with the anticipation that we are going to fully understand them and fully understand their glory and the amazing blessings and benefits we've received from them when we see you face to face. Lord, reveal these truths to us. Help us to never find ourselves saying, "Oh, God's been good to other people. He hasn't been good to me." Lord, these are gifts that are everlasting. These are gifts that are outstanding. These are gifts that are eternal. And nothing we could ever receive in this world can compare with the amazing riches that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for taking people like us, so lost, so desperate, rescuing us, redeeming us, crossing the greatest distance in the universe and beyond through sending your Son to die for us and rise from the dead so that we could have life. We rejoice in that gift. And Lord, my prayer is, if there's any within the sound of my voice who've never received that free gift of eternal life that you offer simply by putting our faith and our trust in you, I pray that this would be their morning where they would simply say, Lord, I want to trust you. I want you in my life. I believe that you died for me and shed your blood so that I could be right with you. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Justify me. Lord, adopt me. Set me free and redeem me from my life and my past. And give me that confidence of knowing that you've settled my salvation once and for all by that glorious mercy seat. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.